Thank you, Whitmers. We appreciate it. Well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the passage that you see on the screen, as well as in the bulletin. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. And the title of the message is Why Jesus Came. If you're a guest with us, this information, as well as the outline and so forth, is all in the bulletin. If you need to refer to it again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, why Jesus came. Jesus' birth served a variety of purposes. For example, if you were with us last week, we know that it fulfilled many of the messianic prophecies. In that respect, we saw the birthplace of Bethlehem. But arguably, the most important thing that it accomplished was it gave a remedy to man's greatest problem that he couldn't solve himself, which is forgiveness of sins and a restored fellowship with God. Neither of those man is able to achieve on his own. This morning, in sometimes what is called Paul's autobiography, he's got a few of these in his letters. But in this one, we're going to be reminded how the birth of Jesus was for the purposes primarily of salvation. Again, I say primarily because Jesus' birth, his first coming, served a variety of things. It accomplished those. But one of the things I just want us to walk away with, and it's supposed to be representative in the picture up there, which is the manger and the cross are forever connected. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the cross without the manger or feeding trough, and the feeding trough, whatever, points you ultimately to the cross of Jesus Christ. So at Christmas, what we need to do is periodically take time to remember what the Lord has done for us, and when we do, what it will produce is praise to Him. The more we know what God has done for us and continues to do for us will naturally lead one into praise. As we look at this passage this morning, and this outline is in the back of the bulletin, you'll see this in Paul's digression. I don't know if you know this, but pastors like to digress. If you're not too careful, it's called a rabbit trail, and they never get back on the trail again. But Paul here will digress, but he does give good homiletics in getting back on track, and he'll do that in verse 18. But in this brief passage here, what you'll discover is that first in verses 12 through 14, Paul's going to reflect on the Lord's mercy and grace. And I'll explain why that's important in a few minutes. And then in verses 15 through 16, we'll see Jesus came to save sinners. This is going to be such a beautiful picture of the incarnation. And we're going to look at the incarnation. And here we'll see one of the purposes of the incarnation, of course, is salvation. All of which lends itself to verse 17, which is the proper response. What's the proper response to a proper understanding that God is merciful, that He is gracious, and that He has saved us? It will produce doxological praise. All praise will eventually go to the Lord for what He has done. And in this case, at Christmas, what do we know that Jesus did? He took on humanity via the incarnation and about 30 years later was slaughtered on a Roman cross to provide redemption for man. And Paul is reflecting on that in these verses. So we're going to read verses 12 through 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then I'll give you sort of an idea of why Paul digresses here and what's the point of it and what it has to do primarily with the incarnation. Let's read verses 12 through 17. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you're not familiar with 1 Timothy, just very, very briefly, the author, of course, is Paul, and the writing of this is somewhere around 63 to 66 AD, roughly. So a little ways into, obviously, the first century there. And the recipient is, of course, Timothy. Now, this is part of what is typically categorized as Paul's pastoral epistles. You have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and those make up the pastoral epistles, which seems kind of peculiar for Christmas. What are you preaching on, Stephen? Well, something from the pastoral epistles. Why, though, would this be appropriate? Well, context is king, isn't it? Verses 1 through 17, what's going on in the preceding verses? Again, Paul is doing the digression. Pastors love digression, and the lesson here is to get back on track. They get back on track by following Paul in verse 18. But in the aforementioned verses 1 through 11, Paul has been dealing largely with false teachers. And these false teachers have been teaching a variety of things, primarily dealing with legalism. You know what legalism is, right? It's the opposite of the grace of God. It is, you aren't doing what I want, and so it's legalism. So Paul has been largely dealing with that, and then he abruptly stops. And Paul stops because what he's going to teach Timothy here is that rather than following the false teachers who were telling people, you need to live by the law. In other words, you are right before God and so forth because of what you do rather than what you receive. That's an awful way to live, isn't it? God gives to us based off of our performance. That's called legalism, and it annuls the grace of God. And so in verses 1 through 11, what you have is Paul dealing with false teachers who have been largely teaching people that they need to perform legalism. They need to uphold the law to be right before God. And so Paul is going to stop in verses 12 through 17 and reflect on his own conversion, which is all an act of the mercy and the grace of God. And so amidst this reflection here, what you'll discover is one of the primary reasons for the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here in verses 12 through 14 begins this digression here by reflecting on what God had done for him. In other words, think of it this way. Paul knew where he was and who he was had nothing to do with him. It's very different than the way we often think, isn't it? It's a good thing God has me on his team. I mean, he'd never get this done if it wasn't for me. Paul doesn't do that. But notice in Paul's digression, what does he begin with in verses 12 through 14? He says, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul begins with thankfulness, and he begins with thankfulness, and he attributes it to Jesus. Why was Paul thankful? Because Paul's life in terms of ministry was anything more than, of course, a lack of glory. I mean, Paul often the time suffered. So why would Paul begin with thankfulness? He says he thanks Jesus Christ for three particular things that he had done in his life. Paul's reflecting on what God had done for him, not what he had done for God. And all of what God had done for him flows through the incarnation. Notice the three things that he teaches here. First is that Jesus Christ had strengthened him. One of the most misused verses in all of the Word of God is Philippians 4:13, isn't it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do whatever I want, and God rubber stamps it. That's not what the passage teaches. Actually, what the passage teaches is that God enables him, Paul, call, just like you and I, to endure what? Good times, bad times, and all points in between. It is God who enables us to do things that we otherwise couldn't on our own. You can't do anything that you want to do, but what you can accomplish is whatever God has for you. He can help you through those good and bad times. So Paul was strengthened by the Lord, and we see that, for instance, in Philippians 4:13, and a correct understanding of it. He enabled him in all circumstances of life. 2, did Paul choose ministry or was it chosen for him? Well, it was his choosing was of God, and we see that there. Paul was put into service by an act of God's own sovereign choice. It's Acts 9:15. One of the traits you'll discover is that a true servant of Christ doesn't choose ministry, it chooses it for himself. In other words, God chooses and draws the person into it. If a person chooses ministry as a job, you'll quickly find out they don't really serve very well because they're too busy trying to serve for themselves. So Paul had a reason to be thankful. Christ had strengthened him all the way since the road to Damascus. He also thanked and was thankful to the Lord because the Lord had put him into service, even though it wasn't always easy. But then 3, you'll notice something as well. The Lord knew Paul would be faithful. The key word in the pastorals is not success, but faithfulness. Faithfulness is always this: doing what God has given you to do, and no matter what happens, you are always successful. Do you know that today? No matter what God has for you, if it's in the nursery, which we probably should pray 3 or 4 times, I wouldn't last very long in the nursery, or all the way up to teaching Sunday school, the key is faithfulness. To be successful in God's eyes is to be faithful with what He has called you to do. These descriptions here are what Paul's doing, is Paul's making it clear that his transformation was the Lord's work alone and had no result of anything having to do with him before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Now, one would say, okay, that's fine. Paul was thankful. Christ had strengthened him. He had allowed him to serve in ministry, one of the great gifts that God gives a person. He had also knew that Paul would remain faithful because Paul was a good guy. I mean, that's why he was chosen, wasn't he? We all shake our heads and we're going to be in trouble if we're affirming that. Paul wasn't chosen because he was good. It's going to be this beautiful picture of God taking one of the most wretched people and using him, a picture of what the incarnation can do for a person. So was Paul chosen because he was good or because God is merciful and gracious? What does the passage teach? What was Paul before, by his own autobiography, what was Paul before he met the glorious Jesus risen on the road to Damascus? Notice his own description. It's in verse 13. 3 things. He was a blasphemer. Now, how many of us would sit there and think, okay, well, let's choose this person. He was a blasphemer of God. Again, God doesn't work the way that you and I do. This is where we get off track. We forget the grace and the mercy of God works in sinners. And this is what the picture is showing. And he's going to get to a particular word in a little bit. So who was Paul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus? He was a blasphemer. What does it mean to blaspheme? It means to disrespect the character of God. Have you ever done that? Probably. Somewhere along the way, you have probably disrespected God and His holiness, haven't we? Because we're all sinners. Then what was he? He was a persecutor. But notice what he was a persecutor of. What did he persecute in Acts chapter 8? Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus says when you persecute the believers, the church, you're in fact persecuting me. So the man that God chose to go to the Gentiles was, hear me, a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, and that persecuted heart led to violent aggression, which is a way to say he affirmed murder. Who was murdered in Acts chapter 8? The real Stephen, not the fake one, which is me. The real Stephen was killed. And Paul wanted to obliterate every single element and aspect and component you could find to the smallest grain of sand of the church of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says, though. He says, I'm thankful that God has done these things for me, even though I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and I even gave the approval for martyrdom. But what does verse 13 say yet? Paul was shown mercy and grace rather than what? The wrath of God. What did Paul deserve? The same thing Stephen does, wrath. The wrath of God is what I deserve. The wrath of God is what Paul deserves. But instead of receiving wrath, he received the mercy and the grace of God. Does God do that today? Every single second, every single moment of every single day, God removes the wrath that is hanging over every single individual, not because of themselves, but because God is merciful and He is gracious. What is mercy? Removing what I deserve, which is judgment and separation from God. What is grace? God giving me something. Do you know what it is? Eternal life, because I don't deserve it any more so than Paul did. So what we see in these verses is, like Paul, the change that Christ makes in our own lives is a reflection of His mercy and His grace. Let me ask you to check this yourself. In verses 12 through 14, is there anything worthy in Paul for mercy and grace? And the answer would be no. Which leads us to this question. What does verses 15 and 16, why does Paul describe this? Why does Paul describe this transformation? Paul describes his transformation to illustrate one of the key purposes to the birth of Jesus Christ, and it carries forward to today, 2,000 years. What Paul received was through the incarnation. It was the incarnation of the Son of God who made available mercy and grace to Paul. Let's look at verses 15 through 16, because this is sort of the peak here. This is the point of this digression. So again, if you were to take a homiletics class in seminary, they would say, make sure you get back to your point. So Paul doesn't digress very long here, but this point is just glorious. Notice what Paul says in verses 15 through 16. It's a trustworthy statement. This is the first of five trustworthy statements in the pastoral epistles. But what is this statement that is so trustworthy that Paul stops mid-thought to explain it? Well, notice the phrase that Paul uses. If you haven't noticed, in the New Testament, I've read the previous 2 weeks, I read in Galatians and Philippians. Remember, the birth of Jesus in the New Testament is described as an absolute anomaly. It's not normal the way in which it was coming about. The birth of Jesus was so radically different that the New Testament uses these various words. Whether it's Paul or John manifested, he appeared. Why do they hammer this point home? Because what they want you to see is this. Jesus is eternal, and He took on flesh, and His origin wasn't Bethlehem. Notice in the verse here, it says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Jesus came into. Bethlehem, which is what we looked at last week, is not Jesus' origin, but rather the place He took on humanity. Christianity 101 is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and at Christmas He took on humanity in order to ultimately go to the cross. I want you just to look at those verses that I have up there. I'm going to read some of them. But this is just a small sampling of the idea that when Jesus came, He was eternal and He took on humanity. He condescends Himself. See, the problem is that man is arrogant and he's full of himself. He thinks he's the greatest thing in all of creation. But God condescends Himself and takes on frail human form. Now, John, anybody familiar with the Gospel of John in this church? I hope so, because I've been going through it. What does John 1:1 and 1:14 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? What happens to the Word? In John 1:14, the Word does what? He takes on flesh. Takes on humanity. It's the incarnation. We've already seen in John 6:38, as well as in John 8:23. What does Galatians 4:4 teach? This is easy. Christianity 101. Surely you know this, right? In the fullness of time, in God's perfect time, He sent forth His Son. I always thought that the perfect time was in the era of Solomon. You've got the kingdom on earth. You've got money everywhere flowing in from all parts of places, but that wasn't God's time. God's time was in the times of the Gentiles when they were under judgment. I want you to turn with me. We're going to look at a few of these. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 8:9. Because I want us to leave here understanding the incarnation is absolutely imperative. It's Christianity 100. It's not even 101. It's so basic for us to understand. Jesus is eternal, takes on humanity to pay the propitiation of our sins. Perfection had to pay for your sins. So let's look at a few of these. These are a little different, which is partly why I read from Galatians and Philippians the last 2 weeks at the beginning of the service. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 9, you get a good verse here for Christmas. And again, this is a little different than what we might normally think of. But notice this verse here, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. What does that mean? Simple. Jesus was in eternal, perfect, magisterial glory with the Father. Very clear. He says so in John 17. Jesus left the glory of heaven to take on poor human flesh. How do we know that that happened? Because He was born in that manger or the feeding trough, wasn't He? He wasn't born in the Marriott in Jerusalem. He was born in a feeding trough in the middle of nowhere. God took on human, frail flesh. Jesus had to condescend Himself and take on humanity. And so for our sake, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, we become rich. How do you become rich? By trusting in Him, you have all the eternal blessings that are spoken of in, for instance, Ephesians 1. All of this came because Jesus condescended Himself. So we see in some of these passages, John, we see Galatians 4:4, 2 Corinthians 8:9. To me, peak Christianity in the New Testament, actually, Christmas rather, is Philippians 2:5 through 7. We won't turn there, but now let's go to 1 Timothy 3:16. I show you these because we need to understand this truth, because God dies on that cross in the person of Jesus Christ, or in the humanity of Jesus. So Jesus, of course, Bethlehem isn't His origin. It's just simply the place in which He takes on humanity. It's where He condescends Himself. Look with me in 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, the Son of God was revealed in flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. A brief snippet of Jesus' ministry there. But the main point there is He was revealed in the flesh. He didn't come into existence. He was revealed as the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. Let me read this to you. Ray, in his commentary, because the incarnation to me is one of the core Christian doctrines, especially at Christmas. Ray writes, "Without doubt, one of the basic yet vital teachings of the New Testament is spelled out here," meaning what we've been looking at this morning. "Christ left heaven and came to earth to provide salvation for sinners. This event was not just a change in location, but an indescribable act of humility on the part of Jesus." That's Ray's way of saying that there is this doctrine. Do you know what the Christmas doctrines are? The virgin birth, the incarnation, and so forth. How many of us know what the idea of the incarnation is? Sadly enough, I was looking at a statistic and a report recently on the understanding of basic, what I would call, and I'm not trying to be snidey here, what I call Christian 100, meaning you don't even talk about 101 yet. People don't even understand that Jesus existed in times eternity past. Why is it? I think that's largely on pastors because of their failure to teach it, but not here. What is the incarnation? Because it's one of the most paramount doctrines of Christmas. It simply means, remember this, to take on flesh. Let me read this to you. This is Unger's Bible Dictionary. And notice how it's described. This is a very simple explanation. The act of assuming flesh, that's what the Greek word means. In theology, the gracious voluntary act of the Son of God in assuming a human body and a human nature. So what you're looking at when we sing the songs and we look at that manger, do you know what you're looking at? The eternal, perfect Son of God has condescended himself to take on humanity, and that bodes the question, what in the world? Why would you do that? Well, let's look and see. Why is the incarnation so important? Look with me in 1 Timothy, if you've been going along the New Testament highway with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. So Paul says it's a trustworthy statement that Jesus Christ came into the world via the incarnation. For what purpose? Paul doesn't wax poetically, he just simply says it, to save sinners. It was redemptive. Jesus came on a mission. You know what the mission is? It's the same mission the missionaries go on, salvific. Jesus did not come for you to have the white picket fence. Jesus did not come for you to have all of the world. Jesus did not come to do all of the material, narcissistic things that we like to think. Jesus Christ came to save you from your destiny, and your destiny was to be separated from God. We forget when we think of at Christmas time all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. Now, I don't want you to turn here because I want you to listen to me. And if you turn, the pages will turn and you won't hear me. Now, how many of us are familiar with John 3:16? Probably all of us, aren't we? Do you know that the chapter doesn't end? It just keeps going and going, sort of like my sermon's going to today. But what is John 3:17? Listen to what I'm saying. For God did not, notice, send. Jesus didn't come into existence. He was sent. For what reason? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus' purpose for coming was for salvation. It wasn't to give you your best life today. Your best life today, my friends, if you're enjoying it, eat it up, because in hell you'll wish you had another opportunity, because that is where you're headed. Apart from Jesus Christ, that is man's destiny. Don't accept Jesus, and that's where you are. Now, I love this passage, though, in 1 Timothy, because the passage would invariably prompt someone to say this. Yeah, but you don't know me, though. You don't know what I've done. I mean, yeah, Paul was a pretty bad guy. I mean, sure. But he's not as bad as I am. And there's just no way. I mean, that all sounds great, but you've got to meet a certain threshold. You got to be good enough, right? I actually know people that are Christians that have this barometer test that you have to meet to maybe be good enough. Not a chance. I want you to look with me and pay particular attention because this is where Paul's been going to. He's making his crescendo here. Be like in music. This is what he's trying to draw the point to. Jesus, of course, came via the incarnation for sinners. Many of us would say, yeah, that's great, and he saved me because I'm pretty good. What about the person that says, I did all of this horrific stuff? You ever seen those testimonies about people in jail that have committed murder and all of these things, these deplorable acts? Surely they can't be saved. Notice the word that Paul uses. Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. The Greek word is protos. And I know all of you are thinking, I know Stephen's message on Christmas is going to have to do with protos, I'm sure. I'm preparing all week long with my Greek lexicon. What is Paul's point? Protos means the absolute beginning in rank or place. So think of it this way. Imagine all the people since the time of Adam and Eve lined up. And the person who is first in the line is the worst of all the sinners. I mean, you just can't get any worse. His name would be the Apostle Paul. Paul was the protos of all sinners. You can't go any further. There's nowhere else to go. Paul's the first. Line them up. Paul's the man. Paul's the worst. What does Paul say? He says that he's the worst of them all. What is the point? Well, I wrote it out for you. If Christ's work on the cross was sufficient for the protos, the worst, the first in rank, the first in line, then it's sufficient for you. That's what Paul's been driving at. I am the worst. There'll never be anyone any worse than me. And God's work through the incarnation and the cross was enough to provide salvation for me. So you are never too far gone. Now, someone else may say that you are, but the judge of all eternity says that there is nothing you can do except one thing. Do you know what the one thing you can do is? Reject the Son of God. That is the only thing that God can't forgive is the sin of unbelief. Otherwise, there is nothing that God can't forgive because Paul is at the first of the line. I want to read this to you here, and it's what I would call a Christmas offense, but it's very gracious. Notice what it says. The Believer's Bible commentary says, the gospel tells man that he's a sinner. Now everybody cuts me off and says, Stephen, this is Christmas time. We don't talk about sin at Christmas. The gospel tells man that he's a sinner, that he is lost, and that he cannot save himself, and that the only way he can get to heaven is through the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But there is something that precedes that. And that's the Son of God's birth. You see, Jesus was in perfect glory, pristine, perfection, perfect peace and tranquility for all of time's eternity past, and then he took on humanity. In the manger, in the feeding trough, in the middle of nowhere, and about 30 years later, he does this. But before he does this, he has to humble himself in the feeding trough. Look back with me in this passage if you've been going along or whatnot, because I want us to pay attention to something here. So Paul's very clear. One of the primary reasons, I believe it's the chief of them, was to enable salvation. I think that there's other things that Jesus did. He fulfilled messianic prophecy and so forth, but salvation was the primary role. Are you worried you're too sinful? Don't be. Because the only thing God can't forgive is the sin of unbelief. If you don't believe, then sure. But if you believe, there's nothing Christ's work can atone for. But I love this picture here, and it's literally why I'm using that word. Notice verse 16. Why would God go to all this trouble? I mean, isn't there like an easier way than all of this? Notice verse 16. Yet for this reason, he's going to explain why God goes through all of this with Paul. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the protos, the first in rank, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So one of the reasons for Paul's conversion is Paul would be a display. How many of you have ever been to a museum before? I like art, and I've gone to art museums before, and they have displays, don't they? You ever seen a display of something? Sure. God has this display in this museum, and it's a display of Paul, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the murderer. And then he has some sort of picture of a cross and a manger, and somewhere in there is redemption. And it's a display, it's a picture, so that every single person for over 2,000 years, or ever how long, can look at this picture and say, you know what? Yeah, I'm a sinner and I'm as bad as they come, but I'm not as bad as Paul, and Paul was redeemed. And all of it came through, what is the word at Christmas? The incarnation. Because only the Son of God could do this for Paul and subsequently do it for you and I. And so what you'll see here is Paul is forever the display, a picture of art, of the grace, mercy, and saving work that Christ's incarnation produced. Understand this, Jesus' incarnation is what ultimately produces the picture, the display of what God does, and everything was merciful and gracious. So let me ask you, did Paul deserve all of this? No. That's what mercy and grace is. Now, one would say, okay, well then how does Paul end and then get back to his point in verse 18, because he's digressed here. He's gone off on the rabbit trail. I mean, how does Paul get back? How does one respond to all of this? Because Paul isn't any more worthy than any of us. Well, in verse 17, we see how Paul's response is and what it is to this gracious gift. How many of you at Christmas time have ever received a gift? Well, sure. They're none as good as this, though. Salvation is the greatest gift that God has ever given, because man can't ever achieve it. And then when man receives it, what should he do? Versus what does he do? What does he typically do? He goes back to other things. But Paul says, no, that's not the way things should be. We should respond in an appropriate way. And Paul calls it a doxological praise. What is it? Notice verse 17. Why does Paul have this doxology there? Because he realizes and recognizes who God is in comparison to himself and what the incarnation did for him and for all who would follow after him. Notice the doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All Paul can do is praise God. Notice the description here. He says that God is the God who is King eternal. This is King of the ages. What happens to kings on this earth? Kings and kingdoms will all what? Pass away. Not this one. This one is the King eternal. He's the King of the ages. What else does Paul say in this doxology? He points to two of God's attributes, and neither of them are love. He's immortal, that means he's eternal. He's also invisible. God is spirit. Thus, God took on humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in the doxology, it is a reminder that only God is King eternal. Two of his attributes are his eternality. He's a spirit. How many gods are there? There's only one true God in Jesus Christ, in whom he what? Sent. It's called our word of the week, monotheism. Now you say, why do you bring that into this? This isn't a seminary class. Because if you notice, the incarnation is not multiple gods, it's one God. It's monotheistic. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father sent the Son, and when you believe in the Son, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So when we recall what the Lord has done for us through Jesus, you know what will happen? We will praise Him. The reason why God's people don't praise Him is because they don't understand who He is in comparison to who we really are, because we would praise Him more if we did that. So Christmas serves to remind us that one reason Jesus came was for the purpose of salvation. The manger and the cross are forever connected. You can't have one without the other. And at Christmas, what we need to do is, I simply want you to take time to think about this. What has Christ done for you? Because if you know who you are in light of the King Eternal, you will praise Him. There's this hymn, and the beginning of each stanza starts the way I'm going to read it, but it all ends with the same. It's John Francis Wade's hymn. And I just have the opening stanza line of each one. Notice what it says. Recognize the first one? O come, let us adore Him. We'll praise His name forever. We'll give Him all the glory, for He alone is worthy. Whom? Christ the Lord. That's what Paul's been speaking of. We adore Jesus because of who He is and what He has done for us, because He's the only one worth worshiping. Father, as we come at Christmas time, we can get caught up in so many different things, Lord, that have nothing to do with You and what Your purposes were. You have a lot of purposes with the coming of Jesus, Your Son. But Father, here it is so clear and so simple. Paul digresses, and this is a good digression because it reminds us of Your mercy, Your grace. Lord, there's no one who's too far gone except for the one who rejects what Jesus has done. And what has Jesus done? Well, through the incarnation, the Son of God has taken on flesh. He was born in humility, lived in humility, and was crucified in humility. And now He's seated at Your right hand. Father, I pray that we not leave here today thinking, oh me, I have all these sins and it's just the work of the cross is too much. No, and no one is too far gone, and the only thing we can do ever is to reject the gracious gift of salvation. And so I pray each one of us knows what Christ has done for us and simply gives Him the praise for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand as we sing our closing hymn, 292, Thou Dost Lead Thy Throne, and John will